Well, before we begin our message this morning, we have our reading from the book of Colossians, and this is taken in Colossians chapter 3, and the reading is going to be from verse 22, but we're actually going to go into chapter 4 and verse 1 and conclude the reading. Now, for your information, I'm going to be reading as we normally do from the ESV. However, I'm going to substitute one word, and I'm going to read it in a slightly different way. So you'll pick it up, and it's just changing one word in a different way, and there's a reason for that. Colossians 3, verses 22 to chapter 4, verse 1. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleases, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the master. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the master and not for men, knowing that from the master you will receive the inheritance as your reward, for you are serving the master Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let us pray. Our gracious God, I thank you for your word, which we have able to have before us this morning. We thank you that we can read it. We thank you now that we can proclaim what it says. And I do pray that as this is done, that you would be exalted and glorified, that our view of your word would be up high. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would minister to the hearts of all listeners this morning, that he would apply in the way in which only he can the truth of your word. Where we need to be changed, I pray that he would change us. Where we need to be convicted, may he bring conviction. Where we need comfort, I pray that he may comfort us. I pray that you would help me to be faithful to the text of the word of God. I pray that the word of God would be made known clearly and boldly. And I do pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Earlier on in the service, Mike read for us from Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 up to verse 3. And as you go to a portion of scripture like that, it's the beginning of the Bible. We learn about our Creator. We learn about the Lord. We learn about all that he had done. But one of the things that we can glean from a passage like that is we see the account of creation. We see the forming of the world and we see the filling of the world. But what we actually see in that process and in that activity is the very first picture of work in the scriptures. If you were to ask somebody where did work originate, it originated with the Lord. He designed work and he himself is a worker. Genesis 1 reveals the work that the Lord had done. Over those 7 days, in 6 days, he labored in bringing the world into existence. And we are told in Genesis 2 that on the seventh day, he rested. The first time we see the activity of work in Scripture is when the Lord God Almighty, our Holy Lord, is the very one who works. God the Father was the architect of creation. We learn from Colossians 1, verses 15 to 16, that the Son of God was the agent in creation and the very one who continues to uphold all things by the power of his word. According to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we find out that it was the Spirit of God who was hovering over the face of the waters. So here you have the whole Trinity involved in work, bringing about the creation. And we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 that on the sixth day, we read, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and all the earth and over every creeping thing on the earth. Here we see in this verse that the Lord had created man. And in creating man in his image, man was to be an image bearer of God. He was going to represent aspects of the character and person of God. And in this particular passage, one of those areas that man reflects, one of those areas of the image of God that mankind is to display to the world, is that they are like their Creator in that they have granted the ability to work and have the capacity to be creative. That is a part of the image of God in us. God is a worker. And God is creative. And we are told, according to the scriptures, that man was made in the image of God. And being made in the image of God, he is to reflect that particular aspect. Over in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, we also read, "The Lord God took the man that he had created out of the dust of the ground, he took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." Now, we've observed from these early chapters some interesting things about marriage, how God ordained and designed marriage and parenting. But we also read that there is another thing that God had made from the beginning, something that was around before the curse, and it was work. Work was around before the curse. God designed it, and God intended that mankind be a people that would work. It is God's will that we work. Now, work, as I suggested, is not something that came after the curse. It's not something that is just the outcome of a series of negative experiences. Sadly, many people will have a view of work that it is such a negative thing that it really is just a consequence of sin. But a faithful reading of Scripture will prove that work isn't merely a consequence of sin, but work was something that God had actually ordained before the curse. However, when sin came into the world, it did change the work dynamic. It did bring a curse on work, but mankind is still called to work, and we can redeem work. Work is not something that came after the curse, but rather it is something that God required of man before sin entered the world. And because this is true, that God himself is a worker, and that God had created mankind to be workers, and that work was around before sin came into the world, therefore there is a dignity and worth attached to work. I want you to grasp that point. Because God himself is a worker, because he made Adam and ordained that he would be a worker, because God has made this his intention for all people, work therefore has a dignity about it. There is something very special and of high value and worth to work itself. But why are there problems with work today? Why do we struggle with work? Why are there bad workers? Why are there employers who are harsh and don't show fairness? Why are there those people who refuse to work and don't even want to go anywhere near it? It's because the work dynamic changed. We read in Genesis 1 and 2 the good news about work, the plan that God had of work. But you come over to chapter 3 and we find out that sin entered the world. And in entering the world, it ruined everything. It changed the dynamic of everything. It brought a perversion upon marriage, sin did. It brings a change in people's hearts. And it even changed the dynamic of work. Sin entered the world, and work, because of the curse, will involve times of intense difficulty and even hard labour. Work itself experienced the curse. And depending on someone's occupation, there'll be varying levels of intensity and pressure. But nonetheless, all work in and of itself will involve a harder effort. You just have to look at the garden and you see that you're going to now combat with weeds and your own limitations. You can only work so long before you're exhausted. And you have to fight against the consequences of sin in the world. But as a result of work being change in this dynamic and experiencing the curse. One thing that we have seen throughout our society is a result in which people will refuse to work, or for those that choose to work, they will only work a little bit, they don't want to work hard. And people will then purposely, perhaps, prolong their education to stay out of the workforce as long as possible, or they will keep changing jobs, or they will rely on others who work to support them because they do not want to work. Those people who purposely refuse to work, in the words of Proverbs, are simply lazy. These are the people who have no desire and no drive to go and work. Now, of course, when we talk about work, and it's the Lord's intention of people to work, this, of course, assumes the fact that you have the capacity to work. It's granted that there are those who do not have the physical capacity or the ability due to sickness or certain circumstances. But this is an issue of the willingness that whatever somebody does, whether it be a menial task or whether it be a prominent task, whether it be a well-paid job or a volunteer job, whatever it be, that we would work. Many don't see that there is a dignity and a worth in work. But the Lord requires of all those who are able to work. In the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. It's talking about those freeloaders in the Thessalonian church. Those people who were able, but through certain belief systems in that particular congregation and that society, they refused to work. And the Apostle Paul made it very clear that he himself, as an apostle, was no freeloader, but that he would do all he can to work. And he called for those people in the congregation to work. And if you have those being lazy, they are not even to eat, he says. You only have to read the book of Proverbs and you'll see reference after reference to the importance of the wise person who is a worker. And it is contrasted with the fool who is lazy. Our task as the people of God, as we look at these foundational principles, that work is created by the Lord and there is a dignity to it. With the recognition that the dynamic of work has changed and therefore it becomes harder for us under the curse of sin, it is the task of the people of God to recognize their God-given opportunity and calling that He has sovereignly chosen for us and fulfill it in such a way that whatever we do, in whatever circumstances we are, we display the glory of God. And that means in the menial tasks and that means in the prominent tasks. That means for the person that is a butcher, that means for the person that is a barrister. Whatever the position one holds, whatever task somebody has, whether they are a person who has an employment that contains the intensity of the workplace versus a homemaker at home, whatever the task of employment the Lord gives to somebody, in their prime or in their retirement, in pay or in volunteer capacity, whatever we do, we need to recognize that the work that we have been given is an opportunity provided by the Lord and a calling and a vocation that He has sovereignly given us. It was at the time of the Reformation, the time of Martin Luther, that the whole work ethic was revolutionized. There was a time at that period in which people believed there was a distinction between the sacred and the secular. Those who had sacred work tasks were those to be held in high esteem, but those who had a secular employment weren't to be held in that manner. But it was at the time of the Reformation where they broke that distinction and said there is no distinction between the secular and the sacred because all work is sacred because it's ordained by the Lord. And you can do a task that will not be seen by anyone, but if you do it to the glory of God, you will glorify Him and you will grant Him all the honour and praise that is due to His name. This ought to be the attitude of the Christian when it comes to their work and employment. Menial or prominent, as long as our task doesn't go against the will of God and can be classed as honourable work, it is important. No matter who you are, and what you do, if your task, as small or as known as it is, if you do it to the glory of God, it is important. And there is an absolute dignity contained within that. A dignified job is not defined by how much money somebody would earn at the end, or how much praise they would receive in society. But rather, a dignified job is defined in how you carry it out to the glory of God. That is how you define the worth of one's employment. Work and jobs are opportunities and callings that God has granted to us. So my means of an overview of this passage as we approach Colossians 3 verses 22 to chapter 4 verse 1, we are looking at Paul explaining to those who are in employment how to display the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And it's necessary that we see that there is a foundation to this passage. And the foundation is grounded back in Genesis 1. But we're going to see in this passage this morning that both slaves and masters can display the supremacy of Jesus Christ in their roles and duties. And I want us to be able to walk away this morning after looking at a passage like this and say that no matter what situation I am in, whether I am one who receives employment or I am one who employs others, or whatever task that I have to work, whether it be a task at home, a task in the workplace, I can display the supremacy of Jesus Christ in my role and in my duties. That's what I want us to walk away this morning and say, that we want to show the supremacy of Jesus Christ in that. Now, I want to make an interesting observation, and I think it's just helpful to look at. As I said, we're looking at Colossians 3, 22 to 4, 1. It sounds a bit funny, doesn't it, as you work through? You think, well, why don't we finish at the end of chapter 3? But you notice that chapter 4, verse 1 introduces masters. The whole passage has been talking about those in a relationship. You have wives and you have husbands. You have children, fathers. Now you have slaves, masters. Why is it that chapter 4, verse 1 introduces masters and in verse 2 changes the subject completely? I think it's helpful for us just to observe that, because we need to know that when the Bible was first written, there were no chapter and verse divisions. When the Hebrew Old Testament was written and when the Greek New Testament came, it wasn't written the way we have it today. And I'm very thankful that we have chapter and verse divisions, because you imagine we're working our way through Colossians and it's turned with me on the third page, about the 25th line, and then all of a sudden you've got a different edition Bible for me. It's going to get very confusing. I'm very thankful that we have chapter and verse divisions, but as we came over time, there were various individuals involved in bringing the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible. But it was in 1551 that a particular man by the name of Robertus Stephanus, he was responsible for bringing the verse divisions that we have in our New Testament. And we learned from his son that this particular man, who was no scholar, he was really a lay scholar and a printer, a Frenchman, and he, on horseback, travelling the distance of about 450 kilometres, was making the divisions that we had in our New Testament today. And he was doing this quickly because he wanted to have the first printed Bible that would have chapter and verse divisions, and it was in 1551. But the story we are told, and it's with somewhat humour, that as he was doing this, occasionally the cart would go over some bumps as the horse would skip over a log, and every time it skipped over a log, that's when he would begin a new chapter division. And I'm persuaded that as he got to Colossians 3, he hit a log at this point. But nonetheless, I'm very thankful for the division that he has got here. Well, with that in view, we come to this passage, and there is 2 points. The first one is slaves and the supremacy of Christ and masters. And I want to be very upfront this morning. Bulk of our time is going to be on this first point. In fact, our second point is going to be very brief, and I take my cue from Paul in this passage. So let me begin with this first point. If somebody is a worker, how can they display the supremacy of Jesus Christ in their conduct and work? Notice how verse 22 begins. Slaves. Stop there for a moment. Paul here is addressing a slave. A slave in the first century was a common and accepted practice, slavery. In fact, in the Roman Empire, it was estimated there was over 60 million slaves, which is about one third of the population of the time. These slaves were owned by their masters. But to be a slave wasn't necessarily a demeaning thing. It would depend upon who your master was, of course, how well treated you were. But a slave would do a menial task, but a slave could also have a prominent position. Slaves were people who were household cleaners. They could be doctors, they could be poets. They could be lawyers, they could be all sorts of things. But what remained true for a slave was that they were owned by another. And the Old Testament speaks of slavery in the law of God, and the Old Testament regulated the way in which slavery would occur. But the slavery of this time was not something that Paul wanted to approach and try to tear down by holding up a placard in front of the Roman emperor at the time. You think of the problems that would happen if slavery instantly stopped when you have one third of society functioning in that position. The economy would collapse. But instead, the Apostle Paul comes to the heart of the issue by regulating it by means of the gospel, which over time was the very thing that broke down this particular system. But as he comes and approaches slavery, he wants these workers, these slaves, and by application in principle for us, anybody who is in a position in which they are working, he wants them to know that regardless of one's work situation, the Christian worker can display the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And how does a Christian worker do this? How does a person who is working display the supremacy of Jesus Christ in their situation? In three ways. He's going to show them that they need to have a right attitude, a right aim, and a right anticipation. Look at verse 22 as we begin with, first of all, a right attitude. He says, "Slaves, in everything, those who are your earthly masters, but not by eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." Here we see the call that if a slave, a worker, is going to show the supremacy of Jesus Christ in their given task, they are to have a right attitude. This is an attitude that manifests itself in obedience, and we see that at the beginning of verse 22. True obedience comes from a right attitude. If somebody is going to show the glory of God in their work, whatever they put their hand to must be done with a sense that they have a right attitude. It is with the view of obeying what they are told to do. Of course, the only time a worker would not obey would be when they are asked to go against the clear teaching of the Word of God. If they are told to lie, cheat, or steal in the workplace, of course, the Christian worker would need to go against that. But in every other task in which it doesn't go against the clear teaching of the Word of God, the Christian worker is to display a true obedience, and this obedience must come from a right attitude. That is to say, it is not enough for a Christian worker to say, "I'm going to obey on the outside and make it look like I'm doing what they want, but on the inside, I have a bad attitude and completely disagree with what they're saying, and I don't like it." The Apostle Paul here says in verse 22 that if a worker is going to show the supremacy of Christ, they obey in everything those who are their earthly masters, not by way of eye service. That is to say, external obedience is not enough. The bar is not high enough. That doesn't display the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Anyone can manipulate externally. Anyone can look good on the outside. But here we see that the believer is to have a good attitude, which will then lead to a strong work ethic. Or to put it another way, if the Christian worker has a bad attitude in their work, this will lead to a poor work ethic. The Christian is to work in such a way that they obey their masters so that they display the supremacy of Jesus Christ. This is not to be done by way of eye service. The idea behind the words eye service there in verse 22 is that they are not to just simply work when their master is watching. As one commentator says, you, when dusting, you not only dust the front, but you also dust the back. The idea is that this work is not purely done when you were being watched, when you were being appraised, but it is a work that goes beyond the external. A right attitude in the workplace goes beyond the bare minimum. Why? Because there is a dignity in the task that you are undertaking. It is an opportunity that the Lord has given you to display His glory. It is an opportunity in which you can make the supremacy of Jesus Christ known. Yes, even in the most menial task. Now, this is a radical approach for a slave. Even if your work task is boring, and nobody is watching you and will ever be able to praise you for this small task that nobody can see, the Apostle Paul here is saying, it is your duty to do your best and show the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He adds in verse 22 that in addition to this, you don't do this by way of eye service as people pleasers. When you work, your goal isn't to please other people. Your goal is to go beyond that. It is an attitude that desires to fulfill what the Lord has called for you to do. And if you cannot be faithful in the small, menial tasks that no one else will see, where no one else will praise you, do not expect to be faithful in the big things. And there is a principle for spiritual living in general. If you can't be obedient in the small things that no one else sees, why would you ever fool yourself into thinking that you are going to be faithful and used of God in the big things? It begins in these small things. It begins with a right attitude. He adds at the end of verse 22, by contrast, but he says, it is to be done with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. If a believer is going to display the supremacy of Christ in the workplace, whatever the task is, it must be done with the right attitude. And the attitude is, I am not working so as to purely show an obedience in the external, but it is done with the view of sincerity of my own heart. That is to say, it is done with a genuine desire, singleness of devotion. It is authentic in what I am doing, and it is ultimately done to the fear of God. We could ask ourselves a practical question at this point. When we work, do we work with a sense of the fear of God? Paul said to these slaves, some of them who may have been treated harshly, some of them who may have tasks that don't seem to be recognized in society, tasks that seem menial, tasks that seem even very hard and wearing on the flesh. The Apostle Paul said, despite the task that you have, as a worker, as a slave, you are to have a right attitude. You are to have an attitude that begins within the sincerity of your heart, that desires to glorify Jesus Christ in what you do, and it goes beyond the outward. It goes beyond the bare minimum of pleasing your boss when they're watching. It goes as high as the standard that the one who is always watching you will see it. But secondly, he says, if you're going to display the supremacy of Christ in the workplace, you not only need a right attitude, but according to verse 23, you need a right aim. That is to say, what is your goal in working? When we rock up to the workplace or the work situation, what is our goal? What are we wanting to ultimately accomplish? The aim of the Christian worker is not purely to gain promotion or the pleasure of men or just to simply get through the task. The ultimate goal of every Christian who has the task of work before them is to glorify God. Have a look at verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Now, certainly the Christian who works with the view of glorifying God, it may lead to promotion. It may lead to pleasing others within the workplace, but that must never be the goal and the motive. The overarching aim for the Christian worker is to glorify God in their task. Have a look at the measure of the Christian's task. At the beginning of verse 23, it says, whatever you do. That is to say, in everything the worker does, it is to be done with the view of glorifying God. How much effort should the believer use? Again, verse 23, you are to work heartily. That is to say that you're not to be working in a half-hearted way. You're not to be dragging your feet, or as many Australians are known for, whinging in the workplace. But the Christian who takes on the task of work is to do this with the aim that this very task that I am about to do is to be done to the Lord. How much would that transform what we are actually doing if such a mentality was taking place in the workplace? Could you imagine that we are driven in every opportunity to work, and it is done with the purpose, I am going to now do this task to the glory of God. I am going to show the greatness of God. I am doing this to exalt God in my task. And he concludes in verse 23 by giving the ultimate object, that our aim is for the Lord and not for men. Well, moving on now to a third way in which a Christian worker shows the supremacy of Jesus Christ in their task. They have a right attitude. They have a right aim. But finally, the Christian worker needs to remember that in everything they do, they need to have a right anticipation. A right anticipation. And we see this in verses 24 to 25. It was the custom in the first century that if you were a slave, you would not receive an inheritance. It was not your right. You were not a part of the family. You simply worked for the family. You would not receive an inheritance. It was not a part of society. The idea of a slave receiving an earthly inheritance or receiving some form of payment at an older age was unheard of. It was foreign from their minds. They had no understanding of it. And for this reason, they had nothing earthly that they could actually anticipate as the outcome of their task. There may be an exception in which they would have a generous master who would do something good for them, but there was no actual right that they had. Yet we read in verse 24, the Apostle Paul saying to these slaves, and by extension any Christian worker, that you need to have a right anticipation. He says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Now this blows their minds away because they have no concept of this. But Paul is saying if you serve your master, but not your earthly master, if you do this for your heavenly master. Now note, verse 24 says, knowing that from the Lord. That's the same word for masters in chapter 4, verse 1. He's saying that you are ultimately working for your master, and if you do this, if you glorify him with the work that you do, he will reward you. You may not receive it here on earth. You may not receive prominence for any of the tasks that you do. You may not receive recognition in the world for what you do. Nobody may ever discover what you do. It may all be done in the privacy of one's home, the faithful work that somebody does. But what Paul says is, if you are a faithful worker for Christ, you need to know that you can anticipate something, and that is you can anticipate an inheritance. He says that this is an inheritance from the Lord. Why? Because you are serving the Master Christ. He is the one who you are ultimately serving. And whatever job you have, he is your ultimate employer. He is the one that you are ultimately working for. This inheritance comes from your master. According to the Apostle Peter, we read these words in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 concerning our inheritance, that we will receive an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. An earthly inheritance can disappear. It can be taken from us. It can be misused. But the inheritance that the Christian has promised is an eternal one. It is in heaven and it will be granted to them. But he adds a word of warning to the person that would not honour the Lord in the workplace. A word of warning to the unfaithful worker. He says in verse 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Here he's saying in verse 24 to 25, if you are a worker, you need to have a right anticipation. But know this, if you are faithful, you will receive the reward. But if you are unfaithful, you will receive the consequences. For the Christian, this is not a loss of your salvation, but it is a loss of reward in heaven. The butcher, the baker, the builder, the banker, whatever the task this individual has, must be done to the glory of Christ. And it can only be done if they have a right attitude. That's where it begins. It begins in the heart that desires to honour Christ. They must have a right aim, and that is whatever they do is to be done to the glory of God. And they must couple that with a right understanding, a right anticipation rather. An anticipation that they are going to stand before their master one day. Well, we come now and we come to this quite quickly because it's only a single verse in this text. And that is, this is how you display the supremacy of Christ if you are a worker. But what about masters? How do they display the supremacy of Christ? And perhaps we could even throw in an extra question. Why did he give so much attention to workers and only one single verse to the master? Well, in one sense we could say, well, because there are more workers than masters. But I think if you remember the background to this book, you might discover why he's spending so much time on what a slave does. Do you remember where this church met? The city of Colossae in the home of Philemon. And Philemon had a runaway slave. And as this slave is coming back to the church in Colossae with a new worldview, a new perspective on life, with a regenerate heart, he is there reminding all slaves of their task to be very faithful in what they do. I think that's the reason why he spends so much time on this. But we finish quickly now with chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, "Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." The task of a master, in the task that God has delegated to them, to regulate the workplace, that very arena in which those believers are to display the glory of God in their task, has a very special responsibility. The responsibility of the master is that, yes, they are the authority. They are the ones who call the shots in the workplace. But they are called on by the Lord to display the supremacy of Jesus Christ by treating their workers justly and fairly. Why should a master do this? He says at the end of verse 1, "Knowing that you also have a master in heaven." If God gives anyone the honour of being one who rules over other employees and is in the position of such authority, they also need to remember that in that task of work, they also have a duty to show the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And that supremacy will be made known in the way they treat those who've been entrusted to them for work. They are to work, they are to treat their workers with respect. Why? Because that master has a master in heaven ruling over them, and they will one day stand before him. Incredible perspective. So in way of summary, we look at this passage and conclude a major section in the book of Colossians. And that is, every believer is called to work. And depending on one's abilities and capacity, that work will vary. Work still occurs in retirement, and work occurs when you are still young. But whatever task that you have been given, you are to enact that task in such a way that you are going to glorify God by showing the supremacy of Jesus Christ in what you do. I believe that Christians need to be influential in this area. And Christians are to be the people who create a reputation in the workplace that believers are hard workers, and whatever they do, they take it with great seriousness and pride to the glory of God. The call for every Christian is that whatever you do, you are to do it with your all. And there is a dignity in that. May we, together by God's grace, glorify God. May I conclude by saying, that all this is only possible if the reality of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 is true. And that is, since then you have been raised with Christ. If you are not born again, if you are not saved, you do not have the desire or the capacity to display the glory of God in what you do. May we all look to the Lord for his grace and his help and show the wonderful dignity that is in work that the Lord has ordained. Let me pray. Our Lord, I thank you for the work that you had done in creation, the work that you had done in sending your Son Jesus Christ into the world, the work that your Son had done in redeeming to himself a people, the work that he continues to do in building the church of Jesus Christ, and the work that the Spirit of God does in growing us in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, may we recognize that work is something that you esteem. It is something that you have made, and it is something that you call for all of us to do. Father, I pray that you help all of us to walk out of here this morning with a greater motivation and desire to take very seriously any task that is before us. Whatever work situation we are faced with, Lord, may you give us the enablement to remember that we are ultimately doing this for our Heavenly Master, that is you. And Father, may you help us to show the supremacy of Jesus Christ in every task we do. I pray that this would be true even in the life of our church, in every task that we have in serving one another, in greeting one another, in praying for one another, in serving one another morning tea, in greeting each other. Father, in all these things, may it be done with the view of pleasing and glorifying you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.